We're starting a new series this week called Giants. And for 5 weeks, we're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. Now, there are some stories in the Bible that everybody knows, whether or not they're religious, whether they ever go to church. These stories, they take on cultural significance far beyond the actual details of the story. And so the battle of David and Goliath is one of those stories. It might be one of the most famous stories, maybe the most famous story in the entire Bible. And you could just walk up to any random person on the street and say, what's your favorite story in the Bible? And they'd probably say this one because it's the one that they know. And if you ask them why they like the story so much, I'm willing to bet that a lot of them would say it's because it's about an underdog who achieves, right? And everybody loves an underdog. One of my favorite things to do is to watch March Madness, the annual college basketball tournament that happens in March. And you know it's a good week if it's chaos, right? If a 15 seed beats a 2 seed, unless you're Michigan State. If a 15 seed beats a 2 seed, unless you're the 2 seed, you're all about it. You don't know anything about, like, Dayton, but you really, really hope they beat Kansas, right? Because that's what you want. You want chaos. You want the underdog to win. We love underdogs. In fact, if you look up the word underdog in the dictionary, it literally has David's name next to it. This is what we think of as the ultimate underdog story, and everybody loves an underdog. The question is that really what this story is about? Right? Is the story of David and Goliath really about an underdog overcoming great odds? Is this really the Bible's version of the little engine that could? Or is there more? So as we embark on this series called Giants, I'm willing to bet that this is actually about a lot more than just being an underdog. This is actually about a lot more than just overcoming great odds. I'm convinced that this story has a lot to do with who you are, who I am, who God is, and what happens when you invite God into your life, when you open yourself up to let God do all kinds of things that you never thought was possible. So we're going to look at the David and Goliath story, and some of you will say, I know that story. I can check out for 5 weeks. I'm willing to bet that there's some stuff in the story that you have never heard before, right? So let's start by just reintroducing the story that so many of us are so familiar with, because the context, the historical context matters. So at this point in the biblical story, the Israelites are just a baby nation. They're an emerging nation. They don't even control Jerusalem yet, which will become the iconic capital of Israel. And they're led by a king named Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. And he was chosen because he was about a foot taller than everybody else, and he was a great warrior. He had a lot of victory in battles. Now, all throughout his time as king, Saul had been harassed by a number of other tribes, but no more than one in particular, the Philistines. They were the thorn in his side. They were constantly, persistently invading different parts of Israel. They were there all the time. And the Israelites, they could never fully let their guard down because the Philistines were always just kind of hovering around. At this point in history, it's estimated that the Philistines outnumbered the Israelites 3-1. So there's three times more Philistines than there are Israelites. The Philistines hate the Israelites. The Israelites hate the Philistines, and they live really close to each other. They live very close to each other. So imagine just constantly living on edge, and imagine being Saul, and your one job was to get rid of the Philistine threat, and you haven't been able to do it yet. Now, at this particular point in the story, this very focused point in the story, the Philistines have advanced to a valley called Elah, the Valley of Elah. And Elah was important. It was an important strategic valley because if you could control the Elah Valley, you could control the road that ran through the Elah Valley, and that road was the major road from which people got from one side of Palestine to the other. All this trade traveled along this road. So if you could control the Elah Valley, you could control the rest of the area around the Elah Valley. The other reason it's important is because If you get past the Elah Valley, if the Philistines get past the Elah Valley, it's about 12 miles into the heart of Israel. So if the Israelites don't stop the Philistines at Elah, there is no telling what can happen, right? Now remember, these Israelites who rush out to meet the Philistines in this valley of Elah, they're mostly townspeople and farmers. They're conscripted. They're not professional military, right? But they have women and children. They have wives and children back home, and they absolutely have to face this Philistine threat because there's no telling what will happen if they don't turn the Philistines back now. Their backs are against the wall. So they rush out to the Valley of Elah, and they cut off the Philistines. The Philistines encamp on one hill. The Israelites encamp on another hill, and they wait because no one wants to go down into the valley to make the first move because they would give up the strategically superior higher ground. So they just wait to see what will happen, right? They're just at a stalemate. Nobody makes a move. And then one day, out comes a giant named Goliath. Ooh. Right? Goliath. A champion of the Philistine army. That's what the Bible says. He was a champion. Now, the word champion in Hebrew just means the one who stands between. Goliath is the one who stands between. He stands between the Israelites and the Philistines. He's their champion. He comes out one day and he makes an offer. He taunts the Israelites and he tells them, you send out your best warrior, they can fight me, and whoever wins, there's no reason for all these other people to die. Whoever wins, they will become the slaves of the others. All right? This giant makes this threat. Sounds like a pretty good deal. But he is so intimidating that no Israelite is willing to step up to the challenge. Now, it's worth mentioning that the person who should fight this battle is the one who's tallest, say maybe a foot taller than everybody else, and is renowned as the best fighter, right? It also would help if that person were the king, but he's nowhere to be found. In fact, he's hiding. This is Saul's fight. Saul should be out there. This is Saul's fight, but Saul is hiding. In fact, he's not just hiding, he's trying to bribe somebody else to fight this battle for him. Hey, if you'll do this, you don't have to pay taxes, and I'll throw in my daughter. That's literally what he says, right? You don't have to pay taxes. You can marry my daughter. Who will do it? And still, nobody takes him up on it, right? That's the scene. Now, why is Saul hiding? Why are the rest of the Israelites frozen? Well, listen to how Goliath is described in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 4 through 7. These four verses tell us why nobody moved from their place. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here's what it says. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, Gath is one of the five cities of the Philistines, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span, anywhere from 7.5 to 9 feet tall, we're told. And the average size of a person in the first century was 5'3" to 5'5". So this dude is huge. He was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. And he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, 130 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, 15 to 20 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. All right. Volunteers, right? Here's what I want you to notice. Four verses. The Bible spends four verses describing Goliath's armor and his weapons. Four verses. We learn how big and how heavy and how shiny and how pointy it all is. We learn that the tip of his spear is made of iron. That will be important because that means that the Philistines had advanced to the Iron Age while the Israelites were still stuck in the Bronze Age. That means he had not only a size advantage and a strength advantage, but a technological advantage. We learn over the course of four verses in fine detail just how scary and intimidating Goliath is. Let me put it another way. It takes four verses to describe Goliath's costume. It only takes two verses for David to kill him. The entire battle takes two verses. Four verses to describe how scary and shiny this guy is, and two verses for a 12-year-old to put a rock in his head. And that is the point. That is the point. Giants come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. Sometimes they come in the form of a diagnosis. And sometimes they come in the form of an addiction. And some giants are these broken relationships, or if they're not broken, they're at least severely strained, and you're not sure anything can put them back together. And other times it's the loss of someone that we love or our home. And some giants are a dream that we hope for, and some giants are a dream that we've given up on. But we all face giants. And while they might go by different names, they all have one thing in common. They are terrifying. They are scary. They make us afraid. And here's what fear does. Fear is a magnifying glass. It makes things much bigger. Fear amplifies certain characteristics. It embellishes the truth. It distorts reality. Fear obsesses about danger. The more afraid we are, the bigger the giant gets, the heavier his armor, the sharper his spear, and the smaller we feel in the face of it. You know what I'm talking about? Fear can come to define us if we let it. We identify with our fears. By that I mean sometimes we think that what we are is our fears. And we allow our fears to take control of the driving of the steering wheel in the car of life that we're driving in, right? Fear takes the steering wheel. I know some people, fear is complicated, right? I know some people who have this deep longing inside of them to be loved by another person. Maybe even to be loved by the person that they're married to. They long to be loved, and yet they are terrified of being loved. Because to be loved, you have to be known. And to be known, you have to risk rejection. And rejection seems a lot worse than never experiencing love or intimacy at all. And so every time they get close to somebody, they run away. They push them away, right? They want love, but they're not sure they can actually have it. They're afraid. I know other people who are terrified of being successful. They are terrified of accomplishing their goals because they believe somewhere deep down that the more successful they become, the worse it's going to be when the inevitable failure happens. The higher they climb, the farther they will fall. So every time they string together a couple successes, what do? They sabotage themselves so they don't fall so far, right? Fear is a powerful thing that controls us in ways that we're often not aware of. I took my two daughters rock climbing yesterday, and one of them just shoots right to the top, no big deal. The other one desperately wants to get to the top, and she's strong, and she's brave, and she tries again and again and again. She gets halfway up, and she could totally do it. She's got the strength, but something happens about halfway up. That fear kicks in, sits in the driver's seat, and she's, I can't go any further. She climbs back down. You're going to do it again? Yeah, I'm going to do it again. All right, get back up there. Gets to the same spot. Frozen. Come on, you can do it. Move your left leg to the yellow one. She's like, that's not the problem, right? It's not about my legs. It's about my heart. I can't do it. I can't go any higher. She climbs back down. You want to do it again? Yep. She climbs back up. She gets stuck up there halfway, right? She's clinging to the wall. She comes back down. She can't do it. She's got tears in her eyes. She's so upset because she wants nothing more than to get to the top of that rock wall. So I leaned down and I said, honey, I'll buy you a slushie. Fear controls us in so many ways we're not even aware of. And sometimes, most of the time, it works against us. works against the thing that we really, really want, the thing that we long for inside of us. I mean, I think in some ways faith is like that. To be really honest, doubts are common, right? There's not a person in this room who doesn't have some doubts sometimes. And I think a lot of us are afraid to let ourselves trust God. Because what if God is real, but he lets us down? Or even worse, what if God isn't real, right? Would that be worse than just not even letting myself ask the question or believe in the first place? It kind of feels like it. We long to be known and to know God, and yet it's so hard sometimes to take that step because what if, right? Can I really trust? And if I trust and God lets me down, then what? Then what? Fear is so powerful. It's so powerful. The Israelites are stuck on the side of a hill for 40 days because they are afraid. Fear can freeze us. And listen, these are motivated men. Their wives and their children are 12 miles behind them. They know they have to do something. They don't have a choice. They cannot run away, but they don't want to go into the valley. They're stuck. And fear is front and center in our culture, right? It's not just about facing giants in the valley. Fear, I mean, we are a culture of fear. We're so afraid. We're told to be afraid, and we're afraid of our neighbors, right? We're afraid of the people who live next to us. We don't feel like we can trust anybody who's around us. We're addicted to fear. Now, the Bible says, probably more than anything else, the words that God say is, do not be afraid. As those words are just, they're everywhere. Do not be afraid. In fact, those words, do not be afraid, they show up in that at the very beginning of the Bible, and they show up in the middle of the Bible, they show up at the end of the Bible, and it's the constant thread that runs throughout it. God shows up and says, do not be afraid. And the reason that the Bible talks so much about fear is not because fear is inherently evil or sinful. It's because the Bible knows that fear steals your life from you. Fear steals life from us. It keeps us from trying to achieve our goals. Fear keeps us from being creative. Fear keeps us from being known and being loved. Fear keeps us isolated from the people who are supposed to be the closest to us. We can become so focused on the things that we fear and on trying not to ensure that nothing bad ever happens that we end up creating a little prison for ourselves and our lives are stolen from us. Now, one of the reasons that fear is so powerful is because it's biological. It's biological. There's a little part of our brains that reinforces fear. It's called the amygdala. You've heard us talk about it before. The amygdala is where the fight, flight, or freeze response comes from. So fear isn't evil or wrong. In fact, fear is normal. Your body is wired to do it. And sometimes it's helpful. The amygdala, its job is to pay close attention to all the potential threats out there, and it works really hard to save you from real danger. And sometimes it works. Your kid runs out into the street. What happens? All these chemicals get released in your body. You run out and you grab them and you pull them out of the street and you save them from something terrible happening, right? Your amygdala, you can thank your amygdala for that. Sends all these chemicals into your body and makes you able to respond to things that you need to respond to. Now, the interesting thing is, the exact same response the amygdala gives to when my kid is running the street is the same response that my amygdala gives, when I'm going to step up here to preach. Because the amygdala tells me, this is dangerous. You should be afraid. And so my body releases chemicals. And if I told you had to get up here and do it, your body would do the exact same thing. Very, very natural, right? The problem is, I don't need to listen to my amygdala because you're my friends. There's nothing to be afraid of, right? This isn't a do or die situation. There isn't a real danger. It's a perceived danger. And the problem is my amygdala can't tell the difference. A lot of us let our amygdala drive the car, right? If we feel it, it must be true, and therefore that's how I'm going to live. And when we live according to fear, we end up in a prison of our own making. So when the Bible says, do not be afraid, what it means is not fear is evil. No, fear is natural. What it means is do not live in fear. Do not let fear control you, because fear will steal your life from you. Which is really great. So what does that look like then? Right? What's that look like with skin on? Well, right before Jesus is arrested and killed, he delivers a final speech, a list of instructions for his disciples to follow. And it begins like this in John chapter 14. Here's what he says to them. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So do not be afraid. You trust God, trust me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am." Jesus doesn't say to them, "Hey, nothing bad's ever going to happen. Don't worry. It's all going to be easy. You're never going to suffer." Right? Bad things happen. Cancer happens. Divorce happens. People lose their jobs. Friends betray us. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let fear control you. Because even when something bad happens, you will always have a place with me." You will always have a place with me. The bad things don't get the last word. At the end of it all, I've made a place for you. Now, for me, that is incredibly comforting, to know that when it all shakes out in the end, fear doesn't win. And the things that I fear and come true, those things don't win either, right? I always have a place with God through Jesus Christ. It is so comforting. And yet, if you're like me, you might be thinking, "That's really great. I'm not dead yet. And I don't really want to die anytime soon. I have a lot of living left to do. In fact, and this giant is right in front of me right now, and death doesn't seem like a very good option. So what then? What am I supposed to do, Jesus? I thank you that when I die, I have a place with you. What about right now?" Well, what I really love about this passage is not just that Jesus says it, but it's what Jesus does an hour later after he's said these words. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus and his followers, Jesus knows that that all the powers and principalities and all the control and the power of people in the world, they're all coming together and they're going to come and get him. And he knows what that means. They're going to arrest him and they're going to kill him. And so he takes his disciples to this garden that overlooks Jerusalem. And as they're praying in this garden, here's what happens. Jesus prays. Matthew 26, 39 says, "Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus was afraid. Jesus was afraid. Does that feel weird to anybody? Am I not supposed to say that out loud? Did Jesus ever get afraid? Yeah. If it is possible, if you can do this any other way, if there's a way out, now would be a really great time. Please. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. In other words, in the world of competing values between fear and trust, Jesus goes with trust. It's not that the fear isn't real. It's not that it's not important. It's not that it's not scary. It's not that the fear doesn't actually represent a real threat, because Jesus will be arrested and he will be murdered. But in the face of fear, Jesus chooses trust. Not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. We find that Jesus prays this three times, and three times he says the exact same thing. Not as I will, but as you will. It's okay to be afraid. It's not impossible to live without fear. You can't trust God more than Jesus trusted God, and he was afraid. So it's okay if you're afraid. But here's the key. Don't let fear win the day. Don't let fear control you. You have to face it. You got to go through it. David faces Goliath. Jesus faces the cross. Whatever giant it is you're facing, you're going to have to face it. But to do that, and this is the key, to face it well, to face your fears, you've got to have a well-placed confidence that whatever it is you fear is smaller than your God. Sometimes our fear can make that giant bigger than God. And we refuse to move. Whatever it is you're afraid of, whatever it is you fear, you got to have a well-placed confidence that your God is bigger than it. And when you choose trust over fear, this amazing thing happens. Instead of becoming a prison, instead of your world getting smaller, your world gets bigger. New creative options run out in front of you. When you don't let fear control you, it all of a sudden becomes okay to love other people and to love them with your stuff. Right? Generosity suddenly becomes a real option when you're not afraid all the time. Right? Vulnerability becomes an option when you're not afraid of being known all the time. You can welcome strangers when you're not afraid of them all the time. You can forgive your enemies when you're not afraid of them. You can pray for those who persecute you when you're not afraid of them. You can confess your sin when you're not afraid of what God's going to do to you when you lay it out there. You can be all kinds of things that you want to be, but usually it's fear that keeps you stuck on the side of a hill wondering what's going to happen next. So we can trust that no matter what happens, whatever we fear, even if our worst fears come true, we'll always have a place with God who is bigger than whatever it is we're afraid of. So this week, here's an invitation. This week, take 10 minutes at the end of your day, 10 minutes at the end of your day, and just ask yourself, what was I afraid of today? Where did fear keep me frozen? What fears did I let sit in the driver's seat today? Just take 10 minutes and ask about how fear shaped your life. And then ask God what God might be inviting you into instead of fear. What might it look like to take a step of trust in the face of that thing you fear? Remember this. You will always have a place. Always. Let's pray. God, thank you that our fears don't get the last word. God, thank you that you've given a response to our bodies to help us to identify fear. But God, when we don't need it, help us to come with courage and with trust. Help us to trust that no matter what happens, you are bigger, and that you make a promise to never leave us and to never forsake us and to never abandon us, but you've made a place for us. Help us, God, to be the kind of community that faces fears together, that no one should face a giant alone if they're a part of this family. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, amen.